Morning. Well, let's pick up where we kind of left off two weeks ago. Let's go to Leviticus 4. We're going to start talking about these actual offerings. We've done a lot of laying of the groundwork and principles and concepts before we got going into the actual sacrifices themselves that were offered on the altar of the burnt offering, or the brazen altar, as it's called in some translations. What we're looking at, all these are foreshadows, types of the true, which emanate from heaven, represent Christ in the church, right? So, always important to know this stuff, brethren. I know I've told you before, and you have trouble sleeping sometimes, you know, other than maybe 1 Chronicles, first 6-7 chapters. You can go to Leviticus and Numbers, Leviticus in particular, and read you this stuff, and it'll help put you to sleep if you're not interested in it. But actually, there's some good stuff in here, and I hope that's what you guys are picking up as we're going through this. So, Leviticus 4, let's just read a couple of verses here, and then we'll start talking about some of the things here we'll hopefully be able to pick up from a principle point of view. So, Leviticus chapter 4, this is the law of sin offerings. Well, you have that heading over the New American Standard Version if you have that with you. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, and it goes on to talk about if the anointed priest sins, and it's going to go through a list of if this person sins, that person sins. So this is where we begin with the sin sacrifice, sin offering, the protocols, procedures for offering those types of animals, who offers what, when, all that good stuff. Who partakes, who does not. When it's a sin, as I mentioned in the past, where they take the blood in and it goes beyond the altar of burnt offering. Some of the sin offerings would be just done. The blood would be on the horns of the altar, the burnt offering, and then poured out at its base. If the blood had to go into the holy place, and I'm going to encourage you guys to read Leviticus 4 and 5 into 6 as well. If the blood had to go in and be sprinkled in the holy place, the high priest or the priest that was servicing, excuse me, at that time, would sprinkle the blood towards the veil. Well, what's he sprinkling? What's in front of the veil? The altar of incense. And then you'll notice that they would touch the horns of the altar of incense with the blood. We're going to get to that in a minute, talk a little bit more about that. If that happened, though, with the sacrifice, nobody has anything to do with any of the meat or anything of that sacrifice. Certain parts were offered up, the rest went out and went in the refuse heap. It was garbage, unclean, not to be touched, eat nothing, get rid of it. Okay? Now, if it did not take the blood to be sprinkled in the holy place, all that had to be done was on the altar of burnt offering, the priest had a portion in that after the good stuff, as I call it, was offered up to God and burned. You'll notice in a sin offering as we go through this, brethren, and if you read through it on your own, the sin offering never was burnt completely, offered completely to God. And you can think about that and understand why that would be so. You know, it's not something that God wants, you know, exalted or recognized as really a good thing. So just a part, it was all designed to restore the covenant, relationship, the communion between God and the people. Okay, so understand that. And you got ready to ask the question, Mr. Wilson. Okay. Or make a comment, sorry.
What do you think that means, unintentional? Like, are you gonna work on that a little?
A little bit. Yeah.
Premeditated?
No. Yeah. It's not. Definitely not premeditated. We're going to get that. I'm going to go there next. Go to Numbers 15, if you would. That was my next passage we're going to look at. I just want to introduce the sin offering. Let's go to Numbers 15. We're going to work deliberately on answering Mr. Wilson's logical next question, which I'm glad that people reading the book should have the same type of ideas and questions flowing. Amen? Okay. So again, what was the essence of this offering, this sacrifice? What do we learn right there in the first three verses of Leviticus 4? It was for things done in ignorance or unintentionally. Right? Now, what happens if you do things intentionally? Well, the scripture addresses this under the law. Let's go to Numbers 15. If you're there, I'm there. Let's begin in verse 27. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female. We're going to catch some of the context here. Female goat for a sin offering. You're going to see if for certain types of people, they're going to be male goats. For individuals, female. And then depending on their financial capability, doves or things of that nature. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement, kafar, for him, that he may be forgiven. He shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. There is no partiality with God. Amen? Sound vaguely familiar? Paul touches on that in Romans 2. There is no partiality. It's been that way from the beginning. Alright? But, verse 30, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Pretty clear, huh? Under law, you're not supposed to use this system as a way of, well, I'm going to, as Brother Jay Wilson said many years ago, I heard it from him first, I'm going to attribute it to him. Something called premeditated repentance. I have every intention of sinning, then I'll repent. So that's called premeditated repentance. I'm going to get what I want first, then I'll seek forgiveness. That's in the world, that's in the marketplace. I've had many people say, well, maybe we'll just do this in my job. We'll do this without asking the seeking and working through the proper channels. We'll get what we need now, we'll ask for forgiveness later. Sound vaguely familiar? See, the things of the Bible are throughout the cultures of the world, those standards, brethren. So again, you are not to do this deliberately. Now let's consider the history of Israel when they, you know, started to do this in a rote fashion, no real thought behind it, just kind of doing it because they knew they had to do it. They had every intention of doing what they wanted to, and then they'd just go and try and make it right by offering their sins, sacrifice. And that's why you got Isaiah and others saying, you know, bring your worthless offerings no more. Had enough of this iniquity. Okay, you guys are doing it deliberately, and then you're seeking forgiveness later. Forget it. I'm done with you. Cut off. You'd think that the priests in particular would kind of go, ooh, bad thing. Not necessarily. They didn't grab it. Now, that's what happened with them, and we see the history of Israel, Judah, as they operated under that manner. Well, let's fast forward, you know, about 3,000 years here to the modern, quote, church, unquote. And I use that term very, very loosely. Very loosely. Okay? So, what is the predominant concept, I'm going to say, that's communicated among those in the religious marketplace today that would claim to be Christian? Well, first of all, there's something that always comes up called you're a black-hearted sinner, right? It's a big one. You got to make you believe you're a black-hearted sinner, and there's nothing you can do about it. You ought to be a black-hearted sinner, contrary to what the New Testament teaches. They'll say that. Why? Because they're promoting the ability for you to have license to sin. Hey, I told you I was raised in a mainline denomination church when I was young, and one of the things that will never leave my brain, I can't get it out no matter what. Now I use it for the proper reason, but it says, you know, when we were getting ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, it would say, we confess that we are in bondage to sin and cannot help ourselves. What did God teach? Yes, you can. From the book of Genesis, what did he say to Cain? Sin is crouched at your door and you must fall victim to it. No, he said, you will master it. So, what does the modern church, quote-unquote, teach? Ah, you're a black-hearted sinner. God understands you'll never be able to do anything about it. Go ahead and sin. Christ's blood is enough and His grace will cover you. Blasphemy, brethren. Blasphemy. Jerk.
I don't know where you're going, but the
reality is when you bring this stuff up to people and you say, where is that in the scripture? Where does it call you a black-hearted, rotten sinner and that's all you're ever going to be? You find it for me. And when they can't find it, it's almost as blasphemous to them, at least in their mindset, as it would have been for somebody like Jesus to come and say, I'm the Messiah. You know, it's such a... it completely blows them away. They've never even considered that that's not the case. And so it's a very deeply ingrained thought process that's pounded into their brain day after day, and it's very difficult to get that out. So, I mean, to a certain extent, we can appreciate then Jesus' challenge and the apostles' challenge, Paul's challenge of trying to get the Jews to let go of something they've been so deeply ingrained with them. So, it's an interesting parallel there.
Yes, it is. So.
I do find it interesting that most of the, at least so-called evangelical churches, would go after the Catholics' sale of indulgences. Mm-hmm. But it's exactly the same thing. It's just not, it's just packaged differently. So keep the plates going around, and you're going to be, you know, basically the indulgences are still being sold. They just are packaged differently. So.
Are you going to say the same thing? Yeah.
The Catholics sold indulgences. The modern church today is a little more clever. We'll just pass the plate. Go ahead. How many sins you want this week? That'll be a $20 bill. How many sins you want, Uncle Dave? You know, that's what they're doing. Drives me crazy. Now, the average individual in the church, uneducated in the Bible, they're a victim of this. What's our role? Help educate them. Help educate them. Understand those leaders, a lot of them know very well what they're doing. Just like in Jesus' day, those religious leaders knew what they were doing. So again, with the average individual in a local religious organization, I'm going to typically be very, very merciful and compassionate towards them. The religious leaders, not so much. You know, I'm going to call them for what they are. Typically, I'll try and reason with them, but if they don't reason, I'm just going to call them for what they are. You know, so, look, this is a battle for somebody's soul. Right? Alright, so I want to get that out. So it made atonement, the sin sacrifice, made atonement for the offender or those who had offended God. It didn't necessarily justify the act per se, did it? See, again, there's a big point. God never justifies the act. Think about what goes on in the religious marketplace. And again, I'm going to attribute that to Jeremy City, who really brought that terminology out first, that I remember. They do that. They justify it. Everything. So we need to understand. I want to go back for a minute about one thing I didn't talk about that I want you guys... It was a kind of a principle I meant to talk about. When a sacrifice was done, remember we talked about how they would bring the animal in through the east gate, turn their back, sun face, present the animal to the Lord... And then they put their hand on it. You see, in the Day of Atonement, the priest put his hand on the goat. So there's a signification of what? That sin's transferring, but what else is being signified there? You're being united with this sacrifice, aren't you? So it's being communicated. You guys understand what I'm getting at? And I'll go back and read Romans 6, 3 and 4. United with Christ in his death. What was going on when they put their hands on that animal? United in this animal's sacrificial death for me. See why the scripture words things the way it does? God presented it under the law first so that when you should bring this forward under the new covenant, remember the Jewish mind would make a quick connection. And they'd be able to communicate this then to the Gentiles coming in. Hey, this is what God did back in the law. And this is why he says this here, and it makes total sense why Paul, you know, inspired and written down by his stenographer, his spiritual stenographer, Tertius. You know, if you read it, Paul didn't write the letter of Romans, Tertius did. Or Tertius, however you want to say his name. Right, that's in, I think, about 15 or 16, chapter 15 or 16, where he's actually mentioned. I believe 16. But I wanted to bring that point out. Again, you guys, you can see so much parallel in the old covenant that God was presenting those principles. He brings them over in the new. And these things should be jumping off the page actually, once you start to understand some of this sacrificial system stuff. You should just jump up. Oh, man, I understand what God was doing there. You know? So, want to understand it. Let's go to look at some New Testament passages, kind of back up. You know what I'm talking about? This is, the New Covenant is not designed to give you a license to sin. Let's go just to start to Jude. Because I looked back and I was looking right at Jude Gordon. So let's go there. And we're going to stay, I want you guys to know we're going to stay in chapter 1. Okay? So. We're going to stay in chapter 1. Okay? And if any of you go into chapter 2, you need to talk to me after the class, okay? Jude 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Remember the person that defiantly opposed God, broke the law, tried to use it to justify us. Remember, he was cut off. For those long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God, the gift of our God, the favor of our God, into licentiousness. It says they're marked out for what? Condemnation. Not justification. Pretty heavy stuff, isn't it, brother? It really is. And this is, I keep showing you guys how badly the church has departed from the scriptural teachings and how effective Satan's been within the church, quote unquote, very loosely termed, all right? I mean, he's led virtually everybody astray. That's why it's critical that we stand firm. You know, some of those answers that were in, you know, manner worthy of God, all I wanted to do was look at some of the things that followed those verses. It tells you what's a manner worthy of God, how you treat your brethren. Unity is a big one that's in there, you know. Anyway, 1 Peter 2. Brethren, it's bad out there in the marketplace of religious ideas. And the average individual in most of your organizations out there has no clue about this. They're never taught it. Why would you if you're a false teacher? Why would you? You want your average Joe and Jane in your local congregation, you know, you read that stuff and you go, hey, it kind of contradicts what you've said a lot of other times. You know, okay, 1 Peter 2:16. Oh, I'm in one. That's why it's not making sense to me. Okay. Act as free men and use your freedom as a covering for evil. I quoted it. I quoted it. I left two words out. I quoted it. Do you guys see the two words I left out? Do not. Hey, listen, I just told you how they're actually teaching it in the congregations out there. I quoted it the way they view it. Did you hear me? Well, let's do it again. Act as free men and use your freedom as a covering for evil. That's what they basically teach. Scripture said, do not use as a covering for evil, but use as bond slaves of God. How about 2 Peter chapter 2, and then we'll move on. And it's talking about false prophets, false teachers. Let not many of you become teachers, brethren. For by it you will undergo a stricter judgment. Because you have influence upon people. Verse 2, chapter 2, 2 Peter. So we got 2:2:2. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the false teachers, false prophets, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Man, I really wish guys that teach in supposed Christian organizations would read some of these words. How about you guys? Man, I really wish that. Teach a false plan of salvation. They just teach all kinds of stuff that's super, super destructive. Super destructive. It just bothers me. Lots and lots. Okay.
Two other things really quick. I was thinking of the whole once saved, always saved. You know, that whole doctrine is designed to go along with the falsehood that you're talking about. It's to justify, and it's to... So when they're... You know, you can't get past the Old Testament examples to realize that's not the way God operates. in. And then secondly, I think within the church, like, we have to be really careful, because we know, like, it's a fight, like Mike was saying earlier, to perfection of character. It's not easy. That doesn't come easy. That's a challenge. And so when we're in our own personal fight, we have two options. We either are going to have to turn to God to learn how to win, or we're going to have to compromise on the Scripture. And so that's how churches get there. You know, you wonder, how do you get there? Because at some point, the fight's tough, too tough, and so let's start caving a little, or twisting the Scripture a little to justify. And that, you know, these many will follow their sensuality. And by them, you know, it's because that's what they chose to follow, and it gets twisted. So anyways, I just think within our own congregation, this is something we got to be on guard against, because the fight is there.
Couldn't agree more. Yeah. And by no means am I telling you guys we get this done by law. It's always a faith issue. That's why we work on letting you know, do you know who Jesus Christ is? Do you know who you are in Christ? And then do you know your purpose? That's the way this gets done. But what I want you to understand is that, like Brother Luke just said, you cannot succumb to compromise and decide you're going to justify behaviors you know are not going to be acceptable to God. If you're struggling with that, you have a faith issue that you need to deal with. You've forgotten who you are. You really have. And what God's done for you. We cannot do this by law. All I'm trying to do is show you it was never intended in the church of the Lord to justify sinful behavior. Never designed. This thing was designed to turn you around and understand, do you know who Jesus Christ is? And keep your eyes focused on Him, know who you are in Christ, and then it gets done by a faith picture. Jesus did not walk according to the law, brethren. He walked according to faith, thereby He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. Just like we will. Okay? So if you're struggling with that, you got to go back and say, what's my picture? What am I doing? How am I viewing this? How am I trying to address this? And go back to Scripture and check it out. Okay? Alright, so one other thing I wanted to talk about. Well, I don't know if I put that. I don't think I put the reference down I want to use. But it talks about in the Scripture, you get to a point where you recognize that you sinned against God. Remember the unintentional? That was mentioned here. We've talked about that a bunch. But you recognize at some point, oops, trouble. Right? Doesn't that sound vaguely like when you become accountable to God? You go, oops, my eyes are open. You know, you've been doing things, not really understanding it, and then, hey, I understand what I'm doing now. What I've done is I've severed the relationship between me and God. Not your relationship with mom and dad, and they're going to spank you, none of that stuff. I'm talking about your relationship with God. So again, in this law, you can see the principle that there is an idea when it becomes known, you act on it, don't you? So you have to understand when you become accountable. I just see a lot of principles in the law that are carried over under the new covenant. When it becomes known, when you truly understand what has happened between you and God, what you have done, and what it's done between your relationship, or in your relationship with you and God. So yeah, I just wanted to off that up. Let's talk about a few things in this sin offering. The Jews considered this, in the mind of the Jews, the most important sacrifice. At that time, it was always about, we got to stay in communion with God. Rightly considered, that is a correct mindset. Wrongly considered, let's just offer it so we can, you know, do these premeditated acts in violation of God's will. That's not correct. Sin offering was brought on festive days, Day of Atonement, okay, for the whole people. Now, a little difference between what's called trespass or guilt offerings, depending on which translation you use. Okay, those were on an individual basis. Usually sin offerings were for the whole people or individuals, typically priests, leaders of the people. Okay, they were made in respect to also for defilements of the body, leprosy, dead bodies touched, sexual defilements, births for the women. Okay. Flow of blood. The first intention of sin offering is to bring the people what? To remembrance of the consciousness of their sins. See, if you sin, you need to be aware you sin. Now, it does say in the New Testament, and I want you to remember there's a two-letter word that starts out this thought. It says, if anyone sins. We have an advocate. Right? You notice the way it starts? If. It doesn't start with a predetermined conclusion of when. It doesn't start when a person sins. Now that would communicate the idea that you're going to sin. Amen? When I do this, what's that saying? I'm going to do it at some point, right? If you say, if, there's no guarantee you're going to do that, right? If the Lord wills, we shall do, right? Right out of the book of James. Is there any guarantee you're going to be able to start that business and go and generate a profit? It says, if the Lord wills, we will. Same thing with sin there in 1 John. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. Then you confess it. But there's no predetermined path you're going to walk that says you're going to sin. See, now again, major religious organizations out there tell you, you are going to sin. What's your expectation? I'm going to sin. Right? Contrary to what Scripture teaches. So, bring remembrance, conscience of their sin. If you sin, what's a Christian do? We ask forgiveness, don't we? We confess it to Jesus Christ. No guy in a box wearing some skirt. We confess it to Jesus Christ. Him alone. Now, if you've sinned against your brethren, we're also taught, go talk to your brethren. If you've sinned against them, get that figured out. Well, you sinned against God, okay? It's between you and God. Laying on the hands upon the animal again was done so the transgressor understood the sin was being transferred to the animal. There's a constant, just all this has to be done so that there's constant remembrance so that you don't take these things for granted. Public sin offerings were males. We've already touched on that a little bit. Private were typically female with the exception of the high priest's sin of ignorance. Again, it's not willing. That's in verse 3, which we read in Leviticus chapter 4. If you had an offense of a ruler, Leviticus 4:22, that would be a male. They were to be male sin offerings. There were fixed sin offerings, same for any offender, didn't change, and varying sin offerings based upon the financial resources. We've talked about this. I'm just going through it again for you. I'm going to encourage you to read. I'm not going to go through all these and read it today. I want you to go through and read it. Homework for next week. Read Leviticus 4 through 6 or 7. Okay? 3-4 chapters. About maybe 10-15 minutes. Okay? Read it. The varying applied to those for lepers, for women after childbirth. That's in Leviticus 12. The lepers is Leviticus 14, by the way. For having concealed a known thing. It's called a sin there, but it's also part of a trespass or a guilt offering. That's in Leviticus 5. For swearing falsely, for having eaten something that had been consecrated to God, or for being in the temple in a state of defilement. Or in the tabernacle system. Okay? Sin offerings are further broken down, like I told, when the blood was applied. We've covered that. No oil or incense was ever to be brought with a sin offering. Why? Well, we'll get into that more in detail in coming weeks. But, you know, the offering of the oil and the incense was supposed to rise as a fragrant aroma pleasing to God. He did not want you adding that to a sin offering so that you could somehow think, oh, this is pleasing to God. No, it wasn't. Okay, so you see what he's doing here. All these principles are being communicated. It is not pleasing to God. Okay? One other thing we'll touch on here. A sin offering differed according to, and I put it in italics in my notes here, the theocratic position of the one who brought the sacrifice. It was a bullock for the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and when he sinned in his priestly capacity, rendering the people guilty, when the whole congregation sinned through ignorance, that's in 4:13, and at the consecration of priests and Levites. Male goats, or kids, were offered for the people on the Day of Atonement. Scapegoat, that's where we get that term from, okay? And the other festivals and new moon assemblies, for the ruler who sinned in ignorance, and an individual who committed a sin without the knowledge of the congregation. That's in Numbers 15. That's prior to the passage that I read, 27 through 30. Individual sin offerings, lepers, stuff of that, had different offerings. It would be a female goat. Talked about where the blood was offered, and we made that connection. And it was sprinkled 7 times, brethren. Why would they put it on the altar of incense? What did the altar of incense represent according to the book of Revelation? Prayers of the saints. Right? So it was an intercessory, supplication type of a thing. So you're seeking intercession, supplication to God. Okay, let's reestablish this covenant that we have broken with you. That's why you'd have that altar of incense where the blood would be offered. And I told you many times, people haven't considered the altar of incense, how much blood would be on that. Jeremy Seed read out many years ago the picture of what the mercy seat would look like on the ark. But we forget that the blood was sprinkled a lot there on that and touched on the horns of that altar of incense as well. Blood, blood, blood is everywhere. Blood had to be shed. Blood had to be shed. Right? And again, what's that pointing towards? The one efficacious, if you want to use a big word, effective sacrifice in Christ Jesus. Any closing comments, guys? Before we move on? Good morning, assembly. Thanks for your attention. Let's pray.